I come from a little town called Exeter, Ontario. Anybody ever hear of it? A few people, a few Ontarians here. That's right. You come for the I don't know what do you do? You come out here for the people, stay for the lack of snow. What is that? Because I left a lot of snow behind. And so Exeter is a little town north of London, Ontario. And I live there with my wife, Gail. We both work in the ministry together out of the Kitchener office. And we've been married for 27 years. We have two adult children. Our daughter is married, and she has a three-year-old son. So we have a grandson named Alex. And we also have a son in his 20s who lives in London. And I can tell you this because it's official. It's on Facebook. Okay? He's engaged. Well, now, we didn't get real excited at first because it took him 6 years to get this far. You know. But they have set a date about a year from now, so we're gearing up for that. But I come to you today as part of Creation Ministries International. And one of the interesting things about our ministry is we employ more PhD scientists than any other Christian ministry in the world that we know of. I'm not one of them, okay? I am a communicator. I love to do things like preach the gospel and defend scripture. But when it comes to the science, I rely on the research that those scientists have done. And then I attempt to communicate that in a way that regular people like me can understand it. Okay, so you may be interested in the technical information, and that's really great because we've got loads of that available. But today's talk will be dialed down a bit, if you will, for a more general audience. We're an information ministry, and we really have two goals. One, we want to encourage you in your faith. We want to let you know it's okay to believe the Bible the way it's written from the very first verse. There's loads of scientific evidence that backs up what the Bible says about history. Now, it's not that we're looking to science to prove the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, and that's our authority. But we do find that the science backs up what the Word of God says very, very well. Our other goal is we want to equip you with information to be able to defend your faith in the face of skeptics. Maybe people you know in your own family that are skeptical of what the Bible says because of things they've heard in school or in the media, things they've heard in science class. Things that seem to contradict what the Bible says. And so people have some of those skeptical objections. And we want to equip you to be able to have those conversations with people when you're trying to witness to them. So as an information ministry, of course, we have a website. Our website is fairly easy to remember. It's called creation.com. Say it with me. Creation.com. There will be a test later. This is a good place to go if you have any questions that have something to do with Genesis, with Creation Week, with Noah's Flood, other scientific things that come into play like the dinosaurs or the Ice Age. There's over 11,000 articles on this one website. We also have a TV show that we produce in Canada called Creation Magazine Live, and all the episodes are available there on the website as well. A great place for information that doesn't cost you anything. Now, another way of getting some information out to people is our email newsletter called InfoBytes. This is a newsletter we send out that highlights some of the key articles from the website, talks about some upcoming events like this one perhaps, and it's a way of getting a little bit of our information into your email without being inundated with a whole lot of information. So I'm going to ask the ushers if you would please pass out those clipboards at this time. If you would like to receive our email newsletter and get a little bit of our information coming to you that way, then all I ask you to do is give us your name and your email address. You can include your postal code there. You'll see a clipboard come around in a moment with a sheet of paper like that. And I'll just ask that you go ahead and pass those back and forth and sign up on those as we go through the rest of the talk. Now, a few years ago, a coworker told me a story about his niece. She was about 5 or 6 years old at the time, and she had recently heard the creation story from the Bible, how God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. After hearing the story, this little girl apparently said, "How do you know? Who was there?" I said, "Those are valid questions." Now, that may surprise you to hear me say that, being a Christian, a creationist. Why would I call those valid questions? Well, because they are. If we think about this logically for a moment, let's do a quick review of creation week from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." He separated the light from the darkness. There was evening, there was morning, one day. On day 2, God created an expanse around the earth. On day 3, God separated the land from the waters and created vegetation. On day 4, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. On day 5, he created the sea creatures and the birds. And then on day 6, he created all of the land animals. Finally, the same day, he created man in his own image, both male and female. On the 7th day, he rested. So you could probably see the little girl's logic here, can't you? She's thinking, well, I wasn't around way back then. And there weren't any people around until day 6, so how do you know? Who was there? I said those are valid questions, but I said I hope she uses the same logic when she goes to school and they tell her about the Big Bang and evolution. I'm sure you've heard this story before as well. How somewhere close to 14 billion years ago, nothing exploded and became everything. About 4.6 billion years ago, planets, including the Earth, began to form. About a billion years after that, there were lifeless chemicals on the Earth. And from those lifeless chemicals came the first tiny living organism, life from no life. And then over the course of millions and billions of years, that tiny organism gradually evolved into something more complex and more complex again until we had fish and amphibians and so on. And then finally, modern man evolved. All of this over billions of years. So I said, I hope she uses the same logic and asks, how do you know who was there? Because you see, if we compare these two histories, we'll find that for creation, we've only got 5 or 6 days to account for before there's people around to tell the story. For the evolution story, or the naturalist story, there's billions of years of what they call prehistory with nobody around. Of course, that's not the only difference between these stories, is it? After all, how is it we even know the creation story to start with? We've read it. It's written down. It's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God. Speaking of God, there he is in the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that addresses one of the questions right there. Who was there? God was there. Before there were people, before there was an earth, or even time itself, there was God. And God inspired Moses and other eyewitnesses through history to write down the Word of God. And of course, God himself is an eyewitness to his own creation. So he made sure this got written down in such a way we could read it and understand it even today. If we compare those two histories again, we'll find that for creation, we've got a written record. We've got eyewitness testimony. And behind it all is God. For the evolution story, or the naturalist story, there's no written record. There's no eyewitnesses for billions of years, and no God. Or at least, no God required. Because really, that whole story is an idea put forward to answer the question, what if there's no God? If there's no God who created the heavens and the earth, then it must have created itself somehow. And that whole idea comes from a worldview called naturalism or materialism, which says there is no God. All there is out there is the material universe, so it had to have created itself over billions of years. And so we end up then with two very different histories coming from two different starting points. Now, somebody might be thinking, well, wait a minute, hasn't science already proven that the earth is billions of years old? Let's consider some key points about science to start with. First of all, evolutionists don't have a monopoly on science. There isn't a big equal sign between the word evolution and the word science as if they're synonymous. It isn't evolution and science over here versus creation and faith over here. Creation and science have gone hand in hand for centuries. There are, however, two different types of science. There's operational science, and then there's origins science or historical science. And finally, the facts don't speak for themselves. Excuse me. Let's talk about operational science for a moment. This would be what you learned in school at some point. For me, it was grade 9, and we learned the scientific method for running experiments. You make some observations, you form a hypothesis, an idea of what you think will happen under certain circumstances, something you can test. And then you run experiments to test your hypothesis. For example, I might say that if I heat water to 98 degrees Celsius, it'll boil and evaporate. So then I'd get some water and a thermometer, I'd run some tests. I think we all know, no matter how many times I heat water to 98 degrees, it's not going to boil. But if we go to 100 degrees, it'll boil every time, at least at sea level. You see, we know that because somebody's already run those experiments and figured out how that works. This is the kind of science that is repeatable, it's testable, observable, and predictable. But it's not to be confused with historical science. This is a term we use when we try to use science to figure out what happened in the past. Of course, the best way to know what happened in the past would be to have an eyewitness, someone who was there. Maybe they wrote it down. But if we don't have an eyewitness, the best we can do is look at the evidence in the present and try to figure it out from that. But science is limited in doing this, because science is meant for making observations in the present. You can't really run an experiment on something that's already happened in the past. And the farther back you go, the harder it gets. And unfortunately, the facts don't speak for themselves. Let me give you an example. Suppose we find a dinosaur bone. Now, it doesn't come with a little tag attached or a recording that says, "Hi, I'm Tyrannosaurus Rex, and I lived 65 million years ago, and I've got a big head and small arms, and I'm purple all over, and I love to sing and dance." Anybody remember Barney the dinosaur? Yeah? That guy used to bug me. Point is, that bone doesn't come with that much information. So instead, we always have to make an interpretation on the evidence that we find. And our interpretations are always based within a set of presuppositions, a framework of ideas or biases, if you will, that we already hold to be true. And everybody does this. There's really no such thing as a totally unbiased scientist. Creationists, for example, starts with the notion that God created the heavens and the earth, the Bible is real history, and we frame our interpretations within that framework. The evolutionist, on the other hand, or the naturalist, might say, well, the Bible's irrelevant. There is no God. All there is the material universe, and it created itself over billions of years. So then what you end up with is two very different interpretations, coming from two different sets of presuppositions, but of exactly the same piece of evidence. Now, of course, a problem we run into often is sometimes the interpretation gets put out there as if it's proven fact. And we see this all the time. We see it in the media, science journals, we see it in school curriculum. Of course, we're going to find it on websites. Now, I've got nothing against this particular website, but here's an example of what I'm talking about. Up at the top, we find the word dinosaurs. That's the fact. Nobody would dispute that there were dinosaurs that lived on the earth at some point in time. We've got loads of fossil evidence. But see, further down in the text, we'll find a statement that says these creatures first appeared around 230 million years ago. That's the interpretation. It's an interpretation based on the presupposition that the universe created itself over billions of years. One thing evolved into another, and that's where dinosaurs fit in that framework. But you see, it's been put forward here not as an interpretation, but rather as a proven fact. And that's something we could call indoctrination. We tell ourselves we want our children and our grandchildren to be critical thinkers, to examine different sides of an issue, ask questions like, how do you know? Who was there? But it can be rather difficult to be a critical thinker when you're constantly given the same interpretation year after year after year, from the time you're a little kid reading a dinosaur book all the way into university. And maybe never get a chance to examine another possibility. Now, Eugenie Scott is a well-known atheist in the U.S. She used to be the executive director of the National Center for Science Education in the United States. And she had this to say about it. She said, "In my opinion, using creation and evolution as topics for critical thinking exercises in primary and secondary schools is virtually guaranteed to confuse students about evolution and may lead them to reject one of the major themes in science." You see what she's saying there? She's saying if we allow students to look at both the creation and evolution, think critically, make comparisons, she's worried they'll reject evolution. And she's an evolutionist. Is it any wonder then that evolution is so dominant in public schools? Now, of course, what we're talking about here today has a lot to do with the book of Genesis. Because in the Bible, that's where we would go to learn about origins, about ancient history. And somebody might be thinking, well, you know, I heard that Genesis is just a side issue. That it's not real history, it's not about science, it's not as important as other major doctrines, like the gospel, for example. Let's see how important Genesis is. Let's start with Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's the gospel message right there. The wages of sin is death. Because there's sin, there's death. That's the bad news. The good news is, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who paid the atoning sacrifice for our sins once for all by dying on the cross and rose from the dead, we can have eternal life. But the whole idea hinges on the notion that the wages of sin is death. And where do we get that idea? Take a look at Genesis 2. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, God had created plants to be food for not only all the animals, but people as well. Nobody at that point was to be eating meat. No bloodshed, no carnivory. And specifically, he tells Adam, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. The implication being that there wasn't any death in the world up until that point. There wasn't any sin up until that point. And you may recall how it goes. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. They sinned. They disobeyed God. And that brought the curse of death into the world. Because of that, everything in the world now dies. And they received physical and spiritual death, which we inherit from them. And that's why we need a Savior. So think about it. There's got to be something historical about Genesis here in order for the gospel to make sense. Because why would, if there was not a literal Adam who literally sinned and brought literal death into the world, then why would we need a literal Savior to die a literal death on a literal cross and literally rise from the dead in order to save us from our sins? You see, Genesis has got to be real history in order for the real history of the gospel to make sense. How about marriage? Here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, he's talking to people here that want to allow for a divorce for a number of different reasons. But he's saying, no, no, God's idea from the beginning was one man, one woman, one flesh for life. And to back up his argument, he's quoting from both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Some think those chapters contradict each other, but they don't. You see, Jesus believed Genesis was real history. Do we believe Jesus? Now, somebody might be thinking, you know, we hear so much about evolution. Maybe they go together somehow. You know, maybe somehow we can take the evolution story and the Bible's history and put them together. And maybe God used evolution in some way. Let's see how well that works. Let's start with the Bible's history of those 6 days of creation. And then let's see if we can add in the evolution story as represented by those many layers of rock that are full of fossils. Layers, we're told, represent millions of years of slow and gradual evolution. Of course, what that means is we're talking about millions of years of death and disease and pain and decay and bloodshed. Because they're not just bones in the ground, right? Those fossils represent actual creatures that lived and died. There's evidence of pain and bloodshed in the fossil record. There's even cancer in the fossil record. So we need to take that into account if we're going to try to roll that into the Bible somewhere. Let's see if we can put that in maybe before creation week, before day one. Well, remember that first verse? In the beginning, God created. If God used millions of years of evolution to create before that, then we could ask the question, were there two beginnings? Did God start over and he just didn't tell us about it? And then how do you account for all of that death going on before sin? Because remember, death comes into the world as a result of sin. There's no sin until there's an Adam. There's no Adam until day six. If God used millions of years of evolution to create before that, then you've got a whole lot of death happening before sin comes along, which then means that death is not the result of sin. And if death isn't the result of sin, then why would we need a Savior? Undermines the whole gospel message. And let's not forget, at the end of day six, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Now, if he used millions of years of evolution to create before that, does that mean he's referring to all that death and pain and bloodshed as very good? That doesn't sound like the God I know. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, Paul tells us the last enemy to be destroyed is death. All through Scripture, we're led to believe that death is a bad thing. It's an intruder. Jesus came to defeat death, amongst other things. So if that's the case, why would God use death in his creation? It just doesn't fit. So if the millions of years of evolution don't fit in there before creation week, maybe we could slot them in during creation week. What if those days are not literal days? And maybe each one represents a long period of time, like, say, a billion years. A couple difficulties here. Hebrew scholars from around the world, people who aren't even Christians, have affirmed that the word yom in Hebrew in context in Genesis 1 can only mean a literal day. And then there's Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now there's an explanation of our week right there. You ever wonder why a week is 7 days and not 10? Why is it we're supposed to work 6 days and rest on the seventh? Because that's what God did. Now, he wasn't tired. This is Almighty God. He could have done everything in an instant. He could have done it all in billions of years. But he chose to do it in 6 days. And he gave that as a pattern for us. Think about it. If each one of those days was really a billion years long, who's looking forward to Monday? Well, only 5 billion years to the weekend. Yeah. If God wanted to create in billions of years, he could have done that. He would have told us that's what he did. But he told us 6 days. And of course, here you would still have the same problem of death before sin. So really, the only place the fossils can fit, because they represent death, is sometime after sin comes along, which means sometime after creation week. But can they be millions of years old? In Genesis 5 and 11, we find what are called chronogenealogies. These are not just lists of names, like Adam begat Seth, Seth begat Enosh, and so forth. But they give a measured number of years from this person to his son, from that person to his son, and so forth. And you can follow the chronology and do the math and add that up all the way from Adam to Noah and from Noah to Abraham. And that adds up to about 2,000 years. And we look at the rest of biblical history and other sources, and we find that Abraham was born somewhere around 2,000 B.C. So that gives us a total world history then, according to the Bible, of only about 6,000 years. So clearly millions of years of evolution don't fit in there. So, if millions of years of evolution don't fit with the Bible's history, then maybe we should alter our hypothesis of trying to mash the two ideas together. Instead, we might ask the question, are those layers of rock and the fossils really millions of years old? How long does it take for a fossil to form, for example? In the past, we've been taught that it's a slow and gradual process, could take millions of years. But then we find things like this. Here's a hat that was buried at the base of a volcano in New Zealand. The volcano erupted, it buried a village. About 60 years later, they dug out the village and found things like this hat, completely fossilized, totally turned to stone. Now, clearly, it doesn't take millions of years for a fossil to form. As far as I know, they didn't have hats like that millions of years ago. I like to think it'd be kind of ironic if this was Darwin's hat. Now, somebody might be thinking, okay, that's a hat. What about organic fossils? What about living things? We find examples like this as well. Here's a couple of fish caught in the middle of lunch. One fish eating the other fish. And they're fossilized in that position. Do you suppose they stayed in that position for millions of years while they got gradually covered in sediment? No, something would have had to happen to bury them rapidly so they could be preserved like that. Because you see, if living things are not buried rapidly, they're going to decompose, they're going to get picked apart by predators, there'll be nothing left to be a fossil. So rapid burial is necessary for fossilization. And there's other examples in the fossil record as well that show these are not millions of years old. For example, over the last 20 years or so, there's been about 40 discoveries now of soft tissue in dinosaur bones. These are bones that are thought to be tens of millions of years old, but we keep finding things like blood cells and blood vessels, bits of protein and collagen, even DNA. These are highly unstable things that don't last anywhere close to that long. This example comes from 2005. A lady named Mary Schweitzer found a T-Rex bone that she thought was 70 million years old. But inside it, she found actual blood vessels that were still soft and stretchy. This is powerful evidence that these bones are not as old as we've been led to believe. Now, I'll go back to the rapid burial idea. If you were to travel all the way to the East Coast, you could go to Joggins Bay in Nova Scotia and see the cliffs there. There's all kinds of layers of rock showing with lots of fossils in them. And you could see something like this. Here's an upright tree trunk completely fossilized through many layers of rock. Layers, we're told, took millions of years to form. Now, do you suppose that tree trunk stayed upright for millions of years while it got gradually covered in sediment? No, something had to happen to bury this thing rapidly so it could be fossilized like that. Otherwise, it would have rotted away. But see, that would then mean that those layers of rock had to somehow form rapidly. Is that even possible? Here's another cliff in Washington State, not too far from here. Now, it's actually part of a canyon that's about 150 feet deep. There's a person at the base of the wall there for scale. I happen to be old enough to remember when Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980. I was 13 at the time. You can do the math on that if you want. It was big news. What I learned later is there were three distinct events that happened there, each on a single day over the course of 2 years. Each one of those single events caused the formation of one of these major bands of rock you see here. The first eruption laid down that first band on the bottom. Another eruption about a month after that laid down that second layer. And then mud flows came down from the mountain about 2 years after that and laid down a third layer. That middle layer, you see, it contains a lot of the fine layering known as laminae. Now, we're told one or two of these layers form gradually in the course of a year. So you would add that up, and of course you'd get millions of years. But in this case, there's 25 feet thick of those layers that were laid down in only about 3 hours. Clearly, layers of rock can form very rapidly. And then there's the canyon itself. Now, this is sometimes called Little Grand Canyon because it's 1/40th the size of Grand Canyon, but otherwise it looks very similar. There's even a river flowing down through the middle of it. And if we didn't know any better, we might assume that the river had carved out the canyon slowly over millions of years. That's what we've been taught. But in this case, those mud flows actually carved out the canyon through the existing layers of rock also in a day. And then the river formed later because water flows downhill. See, what a difference it makes when we have eyewitness testimony and we get a very different interpretation on the same evidence. So where do we get the idea then that rock layers always form slowly and gradually? It comes from an idea called uniformitarianism. A couple hundred years ago, some geologists put forward the idea that the present is the key to the past. So if we see slow and gradual sedimentation in the present, and we do, then the assumption was that it's always been like that in the distant past and it's never changed. Now, problem with this logic is that it doesn't allow for the possibility of some major catastrophe that may have happened in the past. Something like Mount St. Helens, for example, or how about a global flood like the one we read about in Genesis in the days of Noah? Now, some would tell us that this was just a local flood and it got exaggerated. But what does the Bible tell us about it? It says here in Genesis 7 that the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Now, a cubit is the distance between a man's elbow and the tip of his finger, about 18 inches. So this is telling us that all the mountains under the sky were covered with water to a depth of more than 20 feet. This does not sound like a local flood to me. I mean, if it was a local flood, why wouldn't Noah just move? Jesus refers to this flood here in Luke 17. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, Jesus is talking about a future judgment to come. He's talking about his second coming. You won't know the day or the hour. Many will be taken off guard, just as it was in the days of Noah. See, Jesus believed Genesis was real history. So did Peter. Here in 2 Peter 3, he tells us that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And in the next verse, he too draws a parallel between that watery judgment of the past and a future judgment by fire. See, Peter believed Noah's flood was real history. And he's telling us here, in the last days, people will come along and tell us that the global flood didn't even happen. In our time, nobody denies a local flood, but many are denying a global flood. Now, somebody might be thinking, okay, look, in the end, creation, evolution, does it matter that much what I believe? Of course it matters. It matters what we believe because ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. What you believe about God, about origins, well, your worldview has a profound effect on how you live your life. And so it is for your children and your grandchildren, everybody that you know. Jeff Jacoby explained it this way. He said, for in a world without God, there is no obvious difference between good and evil. There is no way to prove that murder is wrong if there is no creator who decrees, thou shalt not murder. One might reason instead, as Lenin and Stalin and Mao reasoned, that there is nothing wrong with murdering human beings by the millions if doing so advances the Marxist cause. Or one might reason from observing nature that the way of the world is for the strong to devour the weak. Or that natural selection favors the survival of the fittest by any means necessary, including the killing of the less fit. We read that last part, and we might remember another major world leader from the last century and his agenda. Heavily influenced by Darwinism, by the way. So if we go back to those two histories again, take a look at that bottom line, we can ask the question, if there's no God, then who says? Who says? If there's no God, then who decides what right and wrong is or what the laws ought to be? Well, if you take God out of the equation, which is essentially what evolution is trying to do, without a God, then we become number one. Right? We become the pinnacle. We can decide for ourselves. And it's a very attractive proposition to anybody who doesn't want to be accountable to God to try to take on an idea that excludes God. If you don't want God, you almost have to go with evolution because you got to explain how everything got here somehow. Now, we live in a time when many people are telling us that right and wrong is totally relative. That whatever you believe right and wrong is totally valid. I could have a completely opposite view and somehow they're both supposed to be right. It doesn't make logical sense. And of course, we live in nations where we have governments and we have to decide what the laws of the land should be. And for many hundreds of years, in the Western world at least, those laws were largely based on a biblical worldview. We looked to see what God had to say about it. But over the last 100 years, and the last 50, 60 years especially, we've seen a gradual shift in our culture, away from God's idea of right and wrong and law and, And in our culture, we're kind of starting to make up the rules on our own. Now, here's some of the things we end up with as a culture when we start making up the rules for ourselves. We get things like legalized abortion. We get sexual immorality of all different kinds, some of it entrenched in law. We get higher divorce rates. We get higher rates of STDs and teen pregnancies, all kinds of nasty side effects to gaining our so-called freedom from God's laws. We see things like eugenics, programs designed to improve a population by eliminating those considered less fit, like the mentally challenged, for example. That's something the Nazis were well known for doing, but it was done in universities by the intelligentsia long before they come along, and even in the U.S. as well, and it hasn't gone away. Just mostly happening before children are born. And of course, euthanasia is back in the debates again. We see all of these coming along in a time that we've been systematically teaching our children in public schools that they came from random chance accident, from evolution. Now, that sort of makes sense. You know, if you teach whole generations of children that they're just random chance, there's no God that loves them, that they're not, there's no design, then it's going to affect their worldview over time, isn't it? And that in turn will affect the worldview of the culture as a whole. And I think we're seeing that in our time. Now, here's one that kind of hits home in the church. We've been in ministry around the world for about 40 years. We go to a lot of different churches. And there's a lot of denominational studies that have been done. Of course, George Barna in the United States has done a number of studies like this. And what we find is that on average, at least 60% or more of young people who grow up in the church end up leaving the church by the time they're in their 20s and they don't come back. And we go on to college campuses and we start asking questions and hear things like, well, science has disproven the Bible. Because, you know, we brought them to church and we taught them the Bible and we did what we could, but then we sent them to public school for 5 days where they got to hear that they evolved. And that was considered science. It was considered history. They had textbooks. It all sounded really reasonable. And unfortunately, many have drifted away because they've accepted that instead of what the Bible had to say. And in the church, we haven't always been very good at helping our children with information to back up what the Bible says, to counter that onslaught of information they get from school and the media. And so these are the statistics we see. Now, I want to give you one stark example of worldview. This one's pretty strong. How many here have ever heard of Jeffrey Dahmer? Jeffrey Dahmer is a well-known serial killer from Milwaukee a number of years ago. Actually ate his victims. Now, he died in prison, but he became a Christian before he died. And he gave an interview with Dateline NBC in which they talked about accountability. One of the things he said was, if a person doesn't think that there's a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges? That's how I thought anyway. That's how he thought when he did his crimes. Now, he was asked what had made the difference in his outlook, his worldview. He looked at his father, who was in the interview with him, and said, thanks to you for sending that creation science material, because I always believed the lie that evolution is truth. The theory of evolution is truth. That we all just came from the slime, and when we died, you know, that was it, nothing. The whole theory cheapens life. So I started reading books that show how evolution is a complete lie because there is no basis in science to uphold it. And I've come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true creator of the heavens and the earth. It didn't just happen. And I have accepted him as my Lord and Savior, and I believe that I, along with everyone else, will be accountable to him. Anybody can be saved. But you see the stark difference in his worldview? From the time when he believed it was random chance accident from the slime, that's what we were taught. There was no God, nothing mattered, no accountability. He could do whatever he wanted, didn't matter who he hurt. Till he came to realize that there is a God, there is a creator. He saw evidence for that creator. He got to hear the gospel message along the way and came to understand his creator is also his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a change. Can you imagine how different his life would have been and the lives of many others if he had come across some of that information a lot sooner? Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody who believes in evolution is going to become Jeffrey Dahmer. But you can see where some of this logic can lead. And you might be thinking, you know, I don't want to deal with all these really big issues, right? Some of these are big things. All I want to do is share the gospel with people. You know, I just want to tell people the good news about salvation through Jesus Christ. And at Creation Ministries, we would agree the gospel is the number one thing. It's why we do what we do. But we also realize that people have questions. Before we can talk to people about spiritual matters, people have questions of a more earthly nature. They've got questions like, well, why aren't there dinosaurs in the Bible? You know, how did Noah get all the animals on the ark? Or who did Cain marry? Questions like, what about the distant starlight? Or what about natural selection and carbon-14 dating? Don't those prove that evolution is true? Actually, natural selection and carbon-14 are better evidence for creation than they are for evolution. But see, people have these kind of questions. They're questions that act as stumbling blocks to accepting the claims of the Bible. It's pretty hard to talk to people about resurrection from the dead and salvation through Jesus Christ and eternity when they're trying to figure out how many animals you can get on an ark. And you probably know people that use some of these questions as objections, right? Things will throw up at you and you try to witness to them. I know a fellow that was in our ministry for a number of years. He did that himself for many years until he came to realize there were answers to the questions he had, and he heard the gospel, became a believer, and became one of our best speakers. Now, the good news is there are answers to all of those questions. There's biblically based and scientifically sound answers to all of those questions. Questions some of you might have for yourselves. And I'm not suggesting that if you get answers for people, they're automatically going to become Christians. Obviously, they need to hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit needs to be involved. But this is part of the equation for many people. It certainly was for Jeffrey Dahmer and many others. Now, Peter tells us here in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to give an answer or to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Certainly that means testimony, means sharing scripture, sharing the gospel, but it also means being able to deal with some of these questions that come along when they start asking about starlight or dinosaurs or questions about the flood. Ours is a very reasonable faith. It's not blind faith. It's based on evidence. It's based on reason, eyewitness testimony. And so we should be able to have an answer to some of these things. And the reality is you're going to forget most of what I say here today within a few weeks. How many have forgotten the key points from the pastor's sermon 4 weeks ago? Don't raise your hand. I said that in one church and the pastor raised his hand. We forget things over time. Anybody here, students? Anybody in school? Right? Anybody ever been in school? We all know this, right? If you really want to retain something and learn it, you got to do some study. And so that's why we're in information ministry. We come to talk, that just gets things started. But really, we want to equip you with information on an ongoing basis. And our number one equipping tool is Creation Magazine. It comes out every 3 months. It's family-oriented. The articles are colorful and easy to read. There's even a children's section in the magazine. And this is cutting-edge science done from the perspective of creation, something you don't find in most science magazines. Now, it's a recurring subscription, so you sign up for it once. You arrange to have your payments come from a credit card or a bank account, whichever one you like. And then if you want to cancel later on, you just give us a call. $7.50 every 3 months. So it's not every month, it's every 3 months. And for that, you get a hard copy of the magazine to keep in your home, to lend out. You also get a digital copy that you can download on up to 5 devices. That's really handy in a time when many people I know are reading things on their phone. And if you want to sign up for the magazine today, I will give you your first issue here today. And I'll also give you a free DVD. There's a section of DVDs at this end of the table when you go out in the foyer, and you can choose one of those as your free gift with a subscription. So I'm going to ask the ushers to please pass the clipboards around again. If you would like to receive Creation Magazine for yourself or as a gift for somebody else that you know, someone in university perhaps, then what you need to do is take one of these slips of paper from the clipboard. There's 3 on a sheet. Tear one of those off and make sure you fill it out on both the front and on the back. We need the address and everything on the front, payment information on the back. Make sure you sign it. And you don't pay anything today. Just bring that to me back in the foyer, and I'll get you set up with your subscription and your free gifts. Just while those go around, I'll quickly highlight an article from the magazine a few years back. Okay, the tint on that is not quite what I was looking for. Everybody see the picture of the two little girls there? If you didn't already know this, how many would have guessed those two little girls are twins? They're twins. Now, somebody once asked if they were identical twins. No. But they are twins. There's mom and dad up in the top corner. Mom and dad's skin is kind of a middle brown, and look at the two little girls. The whole point of the article was to explain, where do the so-called races come from if we all descend from Adam and Eve? Because there's really only one race, it's the human race. Unfortunately, the evolutionist answer in the past has been that people evolved at different rates, and some were just more evolved than others. They don't talk about that much anymore, but that's a nasty part of their history. You know, as far as creation goes, I mean, it's all about DNA. It's all about how much melanin you have in your system. It's a pigment. And that's inherited through your DNA from your parents. And these traits get fixed into populations. But we're all one human race. There's the little girls when they were 9 or 10. Now, my next favorite resource besides the magazine is called the Creation Answers Book. It's bright red in color, and it answers over 60 of the most asked questions people have about creation, about Noah's flood, about dinosaurs, distant starlight, things like that. And a good companion book for that is called Christianity for Skeptics. This is more philosophical. Looks at questions like, does God exist? You know, can we trust the Bible? Looks at other religions and philosophies, including atheism. And the two available are available in a pack together at a discount. If you're looking for something a little more hard evidence in the way of the science, you can look at Evolution's Achilles Heels, which is 9 PhD scientists looking at the... Excellent. Okay, we got a testimony already. 9 PhD scientists looking at what evolutionists consider our strengths for their argument. Things like fossils, DNA, it shows how they're really weaknesses, and they don't stand up. So that's good evidence-based book to have. Something a little more in-depth is the Genesis account. This is almost 800 pages of scientific and theological commentary on just the first 11 chapters in Genesis. Really in-depth. Delves into the Hebrew. It's great for pastors or anybody else that really wants to dig into this. Now, all of those things that I just mentioned and much more are contained in the Creation Library Starter Kit. You go out the foyer, you'll see a big pack there. It's got all those resources, plus some DVDs, some children's books, all kinds of material there. It covers all kinds of topics. About over $300 worth of material for about $200. Great for a church library or for the real enthusiast. Now, I realize all of this sounded like kind of an infomercial, didn't it, just now? But that's not the point. I didn't come here to make a sale. We're an equipping ministry. Our job in the body of Christ is to equip you with information so you can better defend your faith and be better witnesses as a result of it. And the equipping happens in the resources. It's in the books, the DVDs, the magazines. But hey, if you don't want to spend any money, go to the website. Remember those 11,000 articles? Lots of free information right there. And who remembers the name of the website? Creation. I told you there'd be a test later. All right. So I think what we're going to do is we're going to go right into a short Q&A session for 10 or 15 minutes. And if you just give me a moment, I'll bring up a different set of slides here. And we'll spend some time on that before we close the service. Now, I want to preface this with just a couple of things. Hang on a second. Just talk amongst yourselves for a second. I'll preface this with just a couple of things. We're a non-denominational ministry, so I'm going to ask that we not get into doctrinal distinctives. Okay, you have those kind of questions, talk to the pastor. I'm here to deal with things to do with origins, Genesis, and that sort of thing. And I do have a sample list of questions here that I find happen to be some of the most asked questions that are out there. You don't have to ask a question off this list, But it kind of gives us a little bit of a guideline, if you will. And I'll ask that you maybe, somebody want to move the microphone around?
I will move the mic.
Yeah, so raise your hand. We'll bring you the mic. And please wait for the mic because I want everybody to hear the question. Okay. Sort of arranged for
my
two.
My doctor says I have to get more exercise.
Okay.
Before everybody jumps in, I just want to prime you a little bit with something I think is so fascinating, and you could probably give a thumbnail explanation, but because evolution keeps on wanting everything to be a linear progression from simpler to more complex, I love this term irreducible complexity. And if there's some way or shape or form in which you can just give people a flavor of the problem with evolution, because you try to reduce the complexity of some of the structures in our body, even whatever that molecule is that produces the energy for our bodies, that you've got nothing, right? So whatever you can do with that.
Right. So he's coming out, he's asking about the concept of irreducible complexity. I mean, what we're told from the evolution idea is that everything just came about by natural processes, including the spontaneous generation of the first tiny living organism out of non-living chemicals. Nobody's been able to figure out how that could possibly happen. And part of that is the irreducible complexity, which means things that we see in nature that if you reduce them any further, it wouldn't work. You couldn't take one part and put another piece. Everything has to be there at once. And you were referring to ATP synthase. I believe is ATP is a substance that's used for energy in the human body, in the cells. Everything needs ATP, and it needs this ATP synthase motor to generate it. But what's interesting is the motor has to have the ATP in order to work, and it also has to have coded instructions in the DNA in order to create the motor to then create the ATP, all of which is needed to decode the DNA. So it's a real chicken and egg problem there, right? It just screams design, all right? There's all kinds of things we can look at in the cells, in the DNA, that just screams in massive intelligence involved in putting that together. It just couldn't come about by random chance. So that's a great question. Up here, okay.
Yeah, just a quick question. We see from science today that continents are drifting. You know, that's why we have earthquakes, because all the tectonic plates are moving, that kind of thing. How does the whole continental drift thing fit into the timeline that's in the Bible? I know that I've read some stuff, some of your guys' information about the whole continental drifting, but I'm a little bit hazy on it. Do you have any comments on that?
Sure. So the question is, what about continental drift? I mean, that's something we've heard for years and years, that the continents appear to have drifted apart slowly and gradually over millions of years. Now, you mentioned timeline. A big part of this whole thing, when we look at the evidence in the present, we're all looking at the same evidence, right? We're all creationists, evolutionists. We're all looking at the same layers of rock, the same fossils. But what it comes down to is a question of how did it get there? And what's the timeline? What mechanisms caused it, right? And so one story says it was all slow and gradual, took millions of years, and you kind of need that for evolution to happen. And you need that in order to exclude God from that whole thing. But the Bible has a very much shorter timeline. So how does that fit in? The creationists used to kind of dismiss the continental drift thing for a time, but now we're realizing, yes, there is massive evidence for that the continents have split apart at some point in time. There's a fellow by the name of John Baumgartner, for example, who has done a lot of research on magnetic fields in the ocean floors, and if you go to the ocean floors, you can find these ridges between the continents that follow the pattern of the continents. And it does seem to line up with how the continents could have fit together at some point in time. And he's done a lot of mapping of these magnetic fields that shows that these things have actually spread apart at some point in time, and possibly very, very quickly. So what he ended up coming up with out of that was, if that happened quickly, it would be catastrophic. And it would cause something amazingly catastrophic like a global flood. And so the leading model we have now for causing the global flood is catastrophic plate tectonics. The idea that these plates split apart very quickly, some of them subducted underneath other ones rather quickly. And there's evidence for that underneath in the mantle. And so you end up with new continents being ripped apart. You end up with new ocean floor, which causes the flood. All of these things. So it actually fits into a very short time frame. That, you know, when we see that evidence for continental drift, really what we're looking at is a much shorter time frame that caused the flood, but also caused those continents to split apart. And there even is a little bit of evidence in Genesis 1 to suggest that there was, in fact, a supercontinent at one time. You know, to say that all the land be gathered together, all the water in one place, seems to suggest that maybe all the continents were kind of together before the flood. So that's where that would fit in there. And there's a whole chapter on that in the Creation Answers book if you want to delve into that a little bit further.
I figured, Eddie, great talk, Thomas. Thank you very much. I figured an easy explanation for a worldwide flood is if the rain or whatever it was fell on this Pangaea, this original continent, you know, then the whole world would have been flooded, you see.
Yeah. Okay. There's been a number of flood models, you know, proposed by creationists over the years. Some of them involve the canopy theory was one. Certainly what the Bible tells us is that, well, it tells us two things. It tells us the fountains of the great deep burst open, and there was 40 days and 40 nights of rain. So if some have posited that the rain itself may not have been enough, but that, you know, you get this subterranean water, possibly water from underneath the earth's crust, or it may be referring to the water from the great deep, the oceans itself, welling up over the continents. And so what I'm saying about catastrophic plate tectonics is that's our favored model right now, but we are a presuppositional ministry. So remember I said we stand on the Word of God. So what we like to say is that we hold on to the Bible tightly, but we hold on to scientific models loosely, because we may never know all the specifics of exactly what happened. That's just one possible explanation that's plausible, and it helps us to answer objections to people who come along and say, well, this global flood couldn't possibly happen. There is actually science to back up some of that, but multiple theories. You are right. We do the best we can. We have meteorologists that try. They get it wrong sometimes. You know, we certainly can't predict the weather 100 years from now. Yes.
Yeah, one of the things that fascinates me is the amount of coding and information in the DNA. And it poses a huge problem for evolutionary believers. That how do you explain you know, creation of new species, new parts on a biological plant or animal? And could you just speak a little bit about that?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. The coding of information itself is really interesting, because even if it was possible for all the little bits of DNA to randomly come together, what makes DNA work is its information coded in there, and it has to be translated. Right, you know, you have, you know, I mean, for example, if you read a sentence and you see all these letters in a sequence, those letters don't mean anything unless you can decode it and understand what it means and know the language. It's the same with DNA. And again, there's micromolecular machines that are used to translate that coded information. And you need the DNA to get the machines. You need the machines to decode the DNA. Astrobiologist Paul Davies, not a creationist at all, he himself has admitted, you know, he's quoted as saying, well, how did stupid atoms spontaneously write their own software? He says, nobody knows. Right? Now, he doesn't believe in a designer or a God, but he said, nobody has any idea how this information can come out of nowhere. An intelligence is needed. And there's so much information in DNA, it codes, as far as we know now, it codes on at least four different dimensions. Horrendously complex. So that's an amazing amount of intelligence needed to put that together. So. That there's a whole chapter on that in Evolution's Achilles Heels, by the way, as well as a little bit in the Answers book. I think we're going to wrap up the service now.
I think so. Thank you, Thomas.
Okay.
Awesome. Who thinks it would be a good idea to have this ministry maybe over a weekend?